We turn now to Romans chapter 7. We're going to be considering the 10th commandment of God, of which you're well aware. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You want to do that from the perspective of Romans in chapter 7, where, among other things, the apostle says that he had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So there's an intimate relation, New Testament and Old, apostle and prophet Moses, between the 10th commandment and this passage in Romans, which also describes, as the apostle is in the midst of declaring the gospel of justification by faith alone, this chapter also describes the value of the law for today and the conflict of the soul that is touched by the grace of God, but nevertheless knows the flesh that remains. And so here we consider soberly and yet with great joy, and we're going to be able to say the conclusion of the apostle, the inspired word of Romans 7, again with a view to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Hear the word of the Lord. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, evil desires. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That which I do, I allow not. That I would, or what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thus far we read sacred scriptures. I start my sermon this evening or this morning with a quote of a poet, philosopher of centuries ago. And the quote goes like this: "Things are in the saddle, riding mankind. Things are in the saddle, they ride mankind." That poet or philosopher of centuries ago, beloved, was referring to the captivity into which people bring themselves by their obsession with things and the pursuit of things. And long ago, that rather wise fellow, understood the grip that things have on people who are given over to them, whatever things they might be. They can never have enough. So that it's as if the things that they desire and the desire for the things have the domination. It's like they're riding the person, and they're riding that person, and riding that person even into the ground. The person thought that there would be liberty and joy and happiness with these things, but the wise man noted, indeed, it was something terrible and tragic that has happened. The things have mastered those who desired them. Well, beloved, that was said several centuries ago. We could have told them that, though, because before that were the Ten Commandments, and the tenth commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," in which God addresses the problem of this covetousness and grabbing for things that is the result of the fall of man into sin. Since Adam and Eve desired what was unlawful for them, and even desired to be as God in desiring the forbidden fruit, humankind has become rather vain in its pursuit of things instead of God. And "thou shalt not covet" is that commandment that pierces into the flesh and to the heart to remind us of this sin and sinfulness of mankind. So, beloved, that's what we want to consider here in this preaching this morning. And we want to do that because it's so very relevant. And because it comes to us as well, the commandment about things and grabbing for them comes to us who, I dare say, may have a problem with things and desires for things that are unlawful for us, even though our one desire is to please the Lord. Nevertheless, there are these other desires. And here we're sitting in the congregation and we know the conflict, something of which the apostle has spoken in Romans chapter 7. In which light we would consider the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And so I want to consider with you, for our understanding the nature of this tenth commandment and our understanding of the conflict that we have, but for our fleeing to the cross, and so that we wretches, and indeed it's a wretched state we find ourselves in, when we consider the tenth commandment, that we wretches might be able to go to the cross of Calvary and to thank God for deliverance from me, myself, and things. And so let's consider this tenth commandment, which is all about coveting and conflict and Christ. The tenth commandment tells us in detail what we should not covet. Doesn't tell us exactly what the coveting means, but it tells us in detail what we should not covet. And I believe that implied in the list of Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, are all kinds of other things, too, that we might covet. The problem is our coveting. Our neighbor's house, our neighbor's wife, their manservant, their maidservant, their ox, their ass, or anything that is our neighbor's. Now, to get to the heart of this, the Heidelberg Catechism, a faithful reformational creed in Lord's Day 44, asks the question, and I believe gives the biblical answer: what doth the tenth commandment require of us? And it gives this answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. So you have here, now the negative, first of all, smallest inclinations or thoughts contrary to the law of God rising in our hearts, that's forbidden. Smallest inclination, children, or tendency of our thoughts or our desires that are contrary to what mom and dad say and to what the Heavenly Father says, those are wrong according to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. All right, that's there. And we have to be careful on this right away from the get-go. There's certain desires that are forbidden there, unlawful ones. Not all desires. That's what some people think is heaven and godliness, like the Buddhists. For them, nirvana, or the state of peace with whatever God they're worshiping, is the annulling of desires. So we live a desire-free life. And there's some kind of contentment in having no desires. Well, that's not only impossible, it's wrong. And of course, the Bible, in saying thou shalt not covet and have wrong desires, is not forbidding us to have good desires, like desiring to please God, of course, and desiring good things. It's not wrong to desire good things, to desire a house, to desire a mate, to desire children, to desire whatever God gives us to be lawful to desire. It's not even wrong to covet good things. The Bible says us we are to covet good things and the best gifts so that we can serve God. But it's the inappropriate desires of inappropriate and unlawful things like your neighbor's wife, but desires that master us. That's wrong desire. Then, you see, our desiring becomes what we're serving. And that's why the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. It becomes a god. Or to use the wise man's phrase, things are in the saddle and they ride mankind. They ride us when the things and the desires take over. That's forbidden. That's what's forbidden here. And I want to point out here that the catechism is correct when it says even the smallest inclination or thought is forbidden here. And I think this is where we're getting at the heart of the commandment and its uniqueness. Because the question does arise, what does this 10th commandment add to the other 9? How's that different than these other 9? Isn't it included in them? Well, beloved, I think if we get into the depth of the commandment, we can see its unique place. For the commandment here, and the catechism rightly dividing the word at this point, is forbidding the smallest of desires or thoughts, like something that we dream about, maybe. Something that's unlawful that just comes into our mind. Did you ever have that? You're sitting there, you're reading something, and all of a sudden there's this thought, and you know it's wrong. That's forbidden, according to this commandment and the Reformed perspective of this. But then, also this stage of the desiring, when we nurture what we've just thought and what just popped into our heads, that's forbidden here. Then, when we go a little further and incubate what we've nurtured or bring along what's been conceived, there's this time when the thought, the little desire, whatever, becomes our will. And we really want what was just a scattered desire or thought in the first place. Then there's this fourth stage that theologians have considered is also part of it, of course. It's when we start planning to get what we desire unlawfully. That's forbidden, of course. So coveting has to do from the conception to the nurturing to the desiring and the planning and then to the deed, when the plans give forth to the deed itself. You can read of that in James chapter 1, which speaks of this incubation period and even likens the process of sin to the birth of a baby, to the conception and birth of a baby, though this one would be, I say reverently, a bastard, not born of heaven, but born of the evil one. This is how serious this commandment is. It gets deep into the heart, to the inclination. It reminds us of the flesh that we have, of which the apostle speaks, is his burden. The flesh, the law of sin in the members that remains even for a child of God. Thou shalt not covet reminds us of the sinfulness of sin. It's something underlying all of the commandments which have to do with loving God and loving the neighbor. When you covet things, you're hating God from the heart, and you're desiring something instead of God, which is idolatry, and you're not loving the neighbor as you are. You're lusting after that neighbor, maybe, and then that neighbor becomes itself a thing and an object for you to manipulate. And then whatever that neighbor has becomes the thing that you desire and envy. And it's all sin. Now, beloved, things are in the saddle riding mankind. We see that, don't we? It's exactly what the Apostle John said in 1 John 2 when he said, don't love the world. Children, young people, don't love the world. Older people, don't love the world, because all that is in the world is this, a lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All, let's use our perspective here. All that is in the world is covetousness, lust of the flesh, desiring of the flesh, lust of the eyes, arising from the pride of life that says, I deserve a break today. I deserve what you have. You deserve what I have. That's why, beloved, this tumultuous society, I deserve, I law student deserve to have sex and everybody else have to pay for it. That's why we're living, or that's an explanation, beloved, a fruit of this terrible covetous age. I can have whatever I want. That's why many a home, the children, they're asked, who would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus? You know that parable, kids? Maybe not even a parable. It's an interesting passage in one of the Gospels. What would you rather be, the rich man or Lazarus, who is a very poor man? This world, even in Christian homes, is full of children who might answer this way. I'd rather be the rich man in my life, Lazarus in my death. You see what the child is being taught. I like to have the things of this earth here, but then go to heaven. I'd like to live according to my desires here, like the rich man did. And then go to heaven, of course, because heaven is where well, there's more things, I suppose. Oh, beloved, it's all wrong. And this is this mastery. What is the cradle of America? We have this right to life and liberty and the purchase of happiness. The purchase of it. That's the culture we live in. And everybody's grabbing this or that and the other thing. And it's all because of this substitute for the desire of God. You realize that? That's what this sin is all about. This grabbing and this focus on the economy and getting it fixed and all of this stuff. The focus there is because we would focus on anything but God. We are this people who are sensualists. We desire what we see, and we desire what we see so much that it becomes our God, and the happiness of what we can see and touch and feel and have for ourselves. Well, that's What makes us saved from this nasty now and now, from this vanity, having things? It was said by a rich man of the last century, one of the richest that the world has ever known. How much wealth is enough? And the one who was one of the richest men in the world, he said this, how much is enough? How much wealth is enough? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. You see, the world is never satisfied. And it goes on and on and on, and it thinks that its successes and its economic and national successes are in these outward things and a good economy and a growing economy and all of this stuff. And when we as Christians should be, if we're involved in politics at all, and to a degree, of course, we're concerned about the things of the nation, we should be leading the way in morality and righteousness and the things that underlie what makes a nation great. Sadly, in the church world, in our world, covetousness has intruded. But it really hasn't just intruded, beloved, of course. It's not we can blame the world and worldliness of them for our problem. It's inside, isn't it? So yeah, you have whole churches given to this, this infection, infectious desire to be like the nations, churches like the nations. Isn't that terrible? And to have ministers like the ministers of the world who bring them in. And who preach a health and wealth gospel so that you come here, you're going to be healthy, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be wise or whatever. But there's something you're going to see, there's something you're going to feel and receive, and we're going to be the mega church and we're going to make the great influence. And this is all covetousness. This is all having to do with desire for things that are illicit and unbiblical and carnal and which will, in fact, lead to the destruction of all that is godly and godly homes and godly churches and so on and a godly ministry. Beloved, this is us. We have seen the enemy. We've examined him and he is us. We are like this. We are given to this, aren't we? And we are those who have not only the smallest inclination, but some rather large ones of thought and of desire for all these things. And we nurture those desires, don't we? We give ourselves to them. And the desire brings forth the dastardly deed. Covetous desire. A covetous, unlawful thing we attain. What's the solution to this? This is my second point, beloved. And it has to do, rather oddly, I suppose, you might think, with conflict. What is a church and what is a people to do in the light of a covetous age that is threatening to take us away? You understand that? It's threatening to take us away. The Tenth Commandment, beloved, was not an add-on to the nine. Let's round it out, make it ten. It was a vital component of the commandments, getting to the heart of the issue, the heart problem. The dyed-in-the-wool sinner that we are in this culture, though we be Christ's people, though we be God's people delivered from Egypt, covetousness says, don't forget the bondage of Egypt. Don't forget your illicit desires there. Don't forget the death of having and harboring and bringing forth these terrible things. Terrible desires and plans and wickedness. What's the solution? People of God, it's the same old, wonderfully new solution. It's the gospel. It's the gospel, that's all. The good news of Jesus Christ and crucified. The good news that is declared to you this morning and every day and every sermon. The good news that we long to hear, that God is with us and He has desired earnestly our salvation, and He has done the deed that's necessary in sending His Son for us covetous folk, us idolaters, us who would rather have a tree's fruit than fellowship with God. God has said, I overrule your desires in my desire for you. And He sent His Son. And His Son has died for our covetousness and all of the other commandments we've broken. And the Son has died and is risen to the right hand of God that we might be justified before God and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now the Son at the right hand receives the Holy Spirit of liberty and life. So that our relation to the law, this is getting into Romans 7 now, is now broken in the sense that the law of God itself is not something to which we're married and which will be our death knell. Paul says in Romans 7, in a prelude to what he's going to say about the goodness of the law, that believers are those who are no longer married to the law. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law, by which, he says in a figure, you were married, but now you're dead. You're dead to the law. That relationship is no more. It doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant. That's verse 7 and following. But that relationship of rule over you is gone. That relationship of dominion of the law over you, not just Old Testament ceremonial law, but the dominion of the law, it's saying, thou shalt do and live. That's no more, because you are now related to Christ and He's your husband. And you are related to Christ's death. He died to sin, so did you. He's risen. You are with Him in the glories of liberty at the right hand of God and all the blessings of those who are justified before God. Those are yours through faith. Glorious. Glorious. And so we don't have to fear the condemning power of the law. We don't. Also with regard to covetousness, and that's a good thing. But look what Paul says. Oh yeah, the law no longer has the power over us as a husband could command us to do this and that. But the law is still good. And that's so very important. And the Catechism reminds us of this in its next question, Lord's Day 44. The law is still relevant. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Let it never be said or imagined. The law is not sin, even though we're not married to it. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Isn't that interesting? He hadn't known the depth of the requirements of God unless God had said, this is a heart thing. It's not just having Baals in your living room that's forbidden. It's having desires for Baal and your self-exaltation and whatever in your heart. The law is this teacher of sin, the apostle is saying. And that's why it's good. One of the reasons why it's good. Sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Let me explain to you, beloved, what's going on here. The apostle is saying, the law, to which we're dead in that it doesn't have dominion over us, is nevertheless very beneficial. Here's how. It was for the apostle, it is for us. It is a sin exposer, even for gospel people. Here we are, let's say, in some setting, some cultural setting, where there's people who don't care about the law of God or whatever, maybe they care about the law of culture or whatever, they never really know the depth of sin. when the law comes in all of its worth and power, and then that law, thou shalt not covet. It's a hard thing. Thou shalt not even plan or think about sinning. And here's what happens. The law, which is good, works upon something within. What's the something within? It's called the old man of sin. It's called the flesh. The law, thou shalt not covet, good, is this exposer of the sin within. Because what happens when you hear the law, and when God's people even hear the law, they are reminded of the requirement of God, and the flesh rebels. The first reaction of the sin that remains is to hate the law of God. And that's what the apostle says when he says here, when sin came, when the law came, it revived sin in me. Here the apostle was in his Pharisaical existence, very righteous. He was right in the sight of the people and right according to all the ordinances of Phariseeism, dumb. There he was, doing fine, moving up in the ranks, persecutor of Christians, going about with the rest to establish his own righteousness, but ignorant of the righteousness of God. Then Paul says, the law came. Thou shalt not even covet. And the apostle then had something inside of him protest. And the something was his flesh and his self-righteousness, and which said, I don't like that. And the more that he thought about the law, the more that the law came to him, the more the righteousness of a righteous man like Stephen the martyr Paul beheld. Paul himself was repulsed by holiness. That's what he saw. That's what he felt. It's too much. Beloved, that's why with the gospel preaching, we need the preaching of the law. The catechism reminds us we need the law strictly preached, not in place of the gospel, but as I would call it, a handmaid of the gospel. See, some Christians object to this. Why do you read the law? Why would you dare preach the law? Here's why. Romans 7. The law and the preaching of it is like a handmaid of the gospel. And so that you can see the gospel in the light of how bad it is, how bad the sin is. You need that backdrop. You need that. We need that. We creatures need that. We need to be reminded, too, that the salvation in Jesus is not just deliverance from their sins, but it's deliverance from my sin. We need to know that I am the man. And so, we need the conflict. And that's this main point of this second point here. There's this commandment, thou shalt not covet. And then there's the preaching of the gospel and that handmaiden, the law, with it. And this, I tell you, really riles worldlings, maybe even in the congregation. Oh, it's too much. We'll take the cross just a little bit, like the resurrection, we like Easter. But don't give us the law. Don't do that. We're not under the law, we're under grace, right? That's not the point of law preaching. It's not to bring you back under the law. It's to remind you of the present sin and miseries of your own flesh and your need of the Savior. But, you know, as it may, the ungodly, even in congregations, will revile or will rebel against us. And that's not you, is it? The ungodly in the world certainly would take offense at what we're saying. And we say, in the light of this cultural context, Mormon, you're an idolater. Law student, you're an adulterer. Abortionist, you're wrong. world, you're coveting. The world doesn't like to hear that. Homosexuals, you're under the wrath of God unless you repent. We get arrested for that. So be it. We preach the truth. Now, beloved, I want to focus on that in this sermon. It's the conflict within. In fact, the conflict that has to be there. If you would really get this, thou shalt not covet. I'm preaching that to us today, to myself too. Preacher, you shall not covet. You have sinful desires and plans and a bad heart. And parishioner, you shall not covet. Well, then ought to do, beloved, here's the right response, is work in you this conflict of soul, just like the apostle had. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, right preached today, ought to wrought in you all manner of concupiscence, that is, this awareness of these evil things in you, so that the new man now rises up in holy heart and says, hold it a second, that's not you. That's not right. But now the commandment is preached and there's a second point and it goes a little deeper and then that sin is revived and that new man ought to say again, this is too hard to take. I thought I was pure. You see the apostle here. This is what he's saying about the goodness of the law. It works in this conflict. We know the law is spiritual, for example. Verse 14, but I'm carnal, sold under sin, for that which I do I allow not, for what I would that I do not, but what I hate that I do. Later on, 23:24, he speaks of another law and his members, and another place, the good that I would, I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Here's the conflict. So that his conclusion is, I'm a wretch. Verse 24. A wretch, beloved, is that you? We had to say that to know that. Really? See, this gospel here and its handmaid is not for the superficial. Those lacking substance and heart. To know the heart of God, to know the depth of the love of God on Calvary, you have to know the sin. It's still there. Like a Canaanite in your land. You don't want it there, but it's there. Sometimes you do want it there. You go along with it. You let it ride you. And be dominant over you. But there's this conflict, isn't there? And you have to know this. This struggle. This titanic wrestling match. This wretchedness in the light even of the gospel to grow. O wretched man, O troubled and toiling man. That's what that means. If you're not, if we're not, beloved, and this leads to my final point. I'll let you go. We're like the Laodiceans. We just read that this morning. Children, you have a preview of what I'm going to bring up. The church at Laodicea, Revelation 3. They had a problem. They were lukewarm. They were lukewarm. And they were saying they were rich. Verse 17, Revelation 3. And increased with goods, and they had need of nothing. I think because they had coveted these things, and they had thought that that was all they needed. And look at this verse. You know not that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, whatever else the Apostle John is given to see of the Laodiceans and their lukewarmness, key to their being lukewarm and not on fire for God and not zealous for the crown rights of Jesus, was that they did not know their wretchedness. They didn't know their sin. They didn't know the conflict. They thought, once delivered from sin, now we're fine. And we go la, 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 all the way to heaven. Now, beloved, what happens at the pearly gates? Are the wretches finally sigh their last? Then they enter in. Before that, It's a battle against the sin within, stirred up by the law and the gospel preaching leading the way. For then, finally, beloved, of course, Christ. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, but covet Christ. And when the commandments are preached, beloved, as handmaids to the gospel of our deliverance in Jesus, it'll lead you to covet Christ, because He's our only hope. Desire Christ with all your heart. Say with the psalmist, there's one thing have I desired, and that's to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's it. One thing I desire now. All the other things pale in comparison. I want to know my Jesus. For to Him is to live, and to die in Him is gain. That's how we see these things. And don't you believe this is how we ought to see these things? Sin and grace, we speak of the cross of our deliverance and the wonderful blessings we have in Jesus. Oh, desire them, beloved. Then you'll know this. It's not the case that for all who trust in Jesus, that things are in the saddle and riding you. Because Jesus is in the saddle, riding the white horse of the gospel. Jesus wins. Jesus' love wins out. And you have these desires and there is this conflict. But beloved, it's not just about your blood. It's about His. That covers from all sins and covetousness and gets you back up so that you're riding and riding high in the glorious life as a Christian. Oh, beloved, thou shalt not covet, except you desire Christ with all your heart. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we may know You and truly be thankful for Your Son. Thankful for all of the wonderful gifts in Him and life itself. Bless this congregation, Lord. May it, in its wretchedness, be able to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, who delivers me now to a life of gratitude, a life of prayer and thanks, a life of liberation and life. Hear our prayers, O great God, and our praise and adoration. May it, Lord, be such that we are propelled into Your house this evening. May we have a great day of rest and continue to learn and to sit at Jesus' feet. And for His sake, amen.